So last week I told you about a time when I was coming back from Guam and Vietnam. I'd been there for about 2 years, and things began to change for me. 2 years after I returned in 1972, in fact, January 24th, 1972, a guy by the name of Shoiki Yokoi was found living in an underground cave on the island of Guam. He was one of the last holdouts from the Japanese occupation army from World War II. He'd been living in that cave for 28 years, the last 8 years all by himself. And so when they found him, it was a case of like bad news, good news. Bad news, the war's over and you lost. Good news is the war is over and things are better than they ever were. And so he comes out of the cave and then he has to go back to Japan and learn to live in a whole new world, if you will. Totally different than anything he'd been used to. In 1977... I got good news from Nancy. We had gotten married in 1974. I had fallen in love with her in 1971. I met her on a bus. It was a two-hour ride. I got off the bus and I said to my friends, good news, I met the woman I'm going to marry. Of course, at that time, she wasn't a woman. She was just a girl. You know. I was a cradle robber. I admit it. But she went to work as a nurse. So she worked as a nurse, and I would drop her off about 2:30 in the afternoon. She'd work the evening shift, and then I'd pick her up around 11:30 or so. So one night, I'm picking her up, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. And, of course, I'm such a patient person that I waited patiently, didn't get upset or anything. So finally, she came out about 12:30, and I was, you know, like the steam is coming off of my head. We go out to dinner, and I'm still not a very nice person at that point. But finally, she says, good news. The reason I'm late is I was getting tested. I'm pregnant. So that changed everything for me right there, you know. But I didn't really realize how much it changed everything for me. You know, when I do premarital counseling for people who are getting married, I say things are going to change a little bit, but they really change when you have children. Is that right? I mean, they really, really do. And even when you find out the good news, she's pregnant, you know, you have to wait 9 months for things to really come out, if you will. And when the baby is born, you send out announcements, good news. But then you spend the next 20 years or so, for some of us it's longer than that, you know, preparing that child to be an adult and go off on their own. And that's really good news when they go off on their own, right? For some of you, it's good news and then they come back. And then it's good news and they come back. But it's good news because things do change. They change for the child and it changes for you again. So we went through that process four times, four different boys. And then when they're all gone, good news, it's just us. Well, that's good news for me, you know. Not so good news for her. It's just me, you know, that she has to deal with. And then we begin to change. About a year ago, I discovered through a doctor's appointment that I had cancer. Bad news. Good news, it's treatable. So then I go through surgery and I go through several months of treatment, and it was not very pleasant. But you come to the end of the time in October, November, and I find out good news, cancer-free. So that's a good thing. But I still have to live with kind of picking up the pieces of all of that, even though it's good news. Here's what I want to say. Good news takes place within the context of a story. So the good news about Nancy is said in the context of a good news of a story of Bill's life and where he's come from and where he's going and also where Nancy has come from and where Nancy's going. And the good news of her pregnancy is set in the context of a story, first of Andrew and then of Joe and then Ben and then Jesse. And that story is ongoing. And so the good news is something about something that has happened, but it's also about something that is happening and about something that is going to happen. And there's always this kind of waiting time between the initial good news and the fulfillment of that good news. So when we read this little section from Luke 24, it's a story about good news. But it's a story set in the context of a larger story. And even though we're not going to spend time talking about that larger story right now in great detail, what I want to say is you need to see it within that larger story. When you came in, you should have received a little piece of paper that says it's called The Rescuer. And if you didn't, there's some out at the usher's table. You can get one on the way out. That tells the big story in which this smaller story gets set. But the most important thing I want to say is that the end result ought to be that we see how our stories fit into this story that I'm about to read and also the big story of what God is doing in and for the world. So hear the word of the Lord. Very early on Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found that the stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. So they went in, but they couldn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were puzzled, trying to think what could have happened to it. Suddenly, two men appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed low before them. And then the men asked, "Why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Don't you remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again the third day?" Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. The women who went to the tomb were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several others. And they told the apostles what had happened. Then it goes on to say this little phrase, but the story sounded like nonsense, so they didn't believe it. Oftentimes when we tell this story, people respond by saying it's nonsense. And I would say even Christians, when we say we believe that story, oftentimes in our heart of hearts, we think it's nonsense. But what I want to say is this is something that has happened. And because it has happened, everything is going to be different. In fact, everything has already started to become different. And in each case of our stories that I told, in each case of the story in Scripture, there is a time of waiting involved in which there's a mixture of things that are taking place. And that's where you and I live, in that mixture. Earlier this week, two weeks ago, somebody saw one of the advertisements for a class that I taught here on Surprised by Hope. And the subtitle of the book, Surprised by Hope, is Rethinking the Resurrection. And the question was asked, well, why do we need to rethink the resurrection? And I would ask another question, well, do we need to rethink the gospel? And my answer to both of those questions is, yes, we need to rethink the resurrection and we need to rethink the gospel, because we've reduced the resurrection and the gospel down to something that's very small and not earth-shattering, when in fact it is. There were dozens of messianic movements happening around the time of Jesus. Why did the one that centered on Jesus of Nazareth grow and flourish and explode when all of the other ones failed? Why did that happen? Well, number one, Jesus was dead. He was really dead, just like all the other pretending messiahs had been killed. The Romans knew how to kill people, and Jesus was dead. But that's not the end of the story. The rest of the story begins because Jesus is alive. God raised him from the dead. And he really is alive. This is an event that has taken place. And there were witnesses, the women who came to the tomb, Peter and John and the 12, other disciples. They all saw him alive out of the tomb. And then Paul the Apostle sees him later. The point of that is that this is public truth, not just private faith. See, we can say, well, I believe in the resurrection. We're going to talk about belief next week. We're going to start a new series called The Big Words of the Faith. Next week, we're going to talk about faith and believing. We can say, I believe in the resurrection, but so what? Just because I say I believe in the resurrection, what difference does it make? Well, for the early disciples, the difference that it made was something dramatic had actually happened that impacted not only their past and their present, but also the future. And it was public truth, eventness. Christianity is not just about ideas. Christianity is not just about rituals and rules and things like that. Christianity and the foundation of our faith is built on the event of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There is eventness to Christianity, not just private faith of what I choose to believe. Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and he was raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead in a different way than resuscitation happens. If resuscitation happens, we're brought back from death to life, but to die again. But that's not what happened with Jesus. Karl Barth, one of the greatest, from my perspective, theologians of the 20th century, said this: the content of Easter witness, the Easter event, was not that the disciples found the tomb empty, but when they lost him through death, they were sought and found by him as the resurrected one. Christians do not believe in the empty tomb, but the living Christ. We do not believe in the empty tomb, but the living Christ. And what the scriptures say is that is good news. When Paul is asked to tell what is the good news, what is the gospel? The word gospel is a word that actually comes from euangelion in the Greek. Eu means good, angelion means messenger or message or news. So why is it good news? In the secular world of the first century, euangelion was used, gospel was used, good news was used to talk about a new king having been born or a battle having been won, which is kind of like what I started out with my stories about Guam. Good news, a war has ended and a new world has begun. Good news, something new has been birthed. And that's why the early Christians adopted this word from secular world, good news, and applied it to the good news of Jesus. Good news. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Now let me remind you, my dear brothers and sisters, of the good news, the gospel that I preached to you. You welcomed it then and still do now, for your faith is built on this wonderful message. And it is this good news that saves you if you firmly believe it. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, Paul is saying, if you want, you can go check it out. This isn't just an opinion about me. This isn't just a private article of faith. This is public truth. And then he says, and last of all, I saw him along with others. Well, part of the others are you and I seated here. Oh, we haven't seen him physically, but we have seen him with the eyes of faith. Because the gospel has been heard, the gospel has been proclaimed, the good news has been pronounced, it's gone out, and we've received it. It's the good news about the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's good news, not good advice. We have, in America, a tendency to reduce the good news to good advice. Good advice about here's how to get saved. Good advice about here's how to have a better marriage. Good advice about how to here's how to be a better parent. Here's good news about how to be a better employee. Good advice about how to live your life in a way that fulfills the American dream. All of those things are good things, but the essence of Christianity is not good advice. It is good news. It is good news about something that has happened. It is good news about something that determines the future. And it is good news that impacts our present because everything has changed. A new world has in fact been birthed in the resurrection of Jesus. A new age has begun. A new creation has started. A new beginning. A promise of new bodies. A promise of new life. That's what that little story on that piece of paper that you were handed, the rescuer, is all about. The story of the world and God's redemptive, reconciling, and renewing work. And what he's doing right now and what he's going to do in the future. On that first Easter Sunday morning, the disciples come to an awareness. It dawns on them. Oh, look. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is vindicated. Everything he said and did was true. He really is the Messiah. Oh, he's a different Messiah than the kind we thought we wanted, but he is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. He's different than what we thought the Son of God would be like. But he really is the Son of God. And he really is the Lord of the world. And he reigns today. He's ascended to be with the Father at the right hand of the Father. The idea behind that is that the new age has begun and he is reigning. And he reigns in and through us. And it is good news because he will come again to complete his redemption, reconciliation, and restoration work. Not so that we can go off to heaven as disembodied spirits to be with God forever and ever, but so that God can come to this earth and renew and remake this earth so that we can live on this earth with renewed and remade bodies and renewed and remade spirits, living with God the way he intended from the very beginning. The question is, does that reality dawn upon us? See, Jesus came into Jerusalem the week before and he was hailed as the king. And what he was claiming was that he really was the king. And what he was about to do would heal the world, transform the world, rescue the world, and renew the world. The resurrection was the vindication that he was right. But we live in the in-between times between the announcement of the good news that God has come in the flesh, lived with us for us, and died for us, and now has been raised from the dead for us. And the promise that he is going to come again to complete his restoration of the beauty and goodness of creation. There will be a restoration that takes place. We live in the in-between times. We live in the tension between the continuity and discontinuity of a world gone wrong and a world being made right. the world as it is and the world as it is intended to be and as it will be. We live in an age in which the time of the old age and the new age live side by side, intertwined. N.T. Wright says, our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians following Christ in shaping our world is to announce healing to the world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to the world that knows only exploitation and suspicion. See, we're to live into the love and hope and healing that God has won for us, to figure out how we live in this new world and not just in a cave, thinking that the war is still going on, that the war has not been won. You and I live in that in-between time, and you know what it's like. You know what it's like to live with illness. You know what it's like to live with broken relationships. You know what it is to live with broken hearts and broken minds. You know what that's like, don't you? Yeah, you do. But some of you seated here also know what it's like to live. While that is true, there is another truth that is also alive and active. That God is in the process of bringing healing, not only to me as an individual, but to this world. And he invites us to become participants in that healing process. There's another theologian by the name of George Eldon Ladd who had a huge influence over pastors of my generation. I first knew of him when I was a high school student, 1962. And he was teaching a class at Glendale Presbyterian Church, which is the church where I had come to know Christ. And I used to sneak into that class. It's called the Chapel Bible class, and listen to him teach because he was a great Bible teacher. In fact, it was through his influence that the seed was planted in my heart and mind of love of Scripture and the teaching of the Bible. His books, Theology of the New Testament, The Blessed Hope, The Pattern of New Testament Truth, The New Testament and Criticism, The Presence of the Future, all of those and others laid the foundation for my theological training as a young man, long before I ever even had an inkling that I would be called to be a pastor. George Ladd was a man who taught and lived in the tension of the overlap between the ages, between old world and new creation. He was a brilliant man who also struggled deeply with depression and alcoholism and workaholism and a troubled marriage. He was a brilliant man who was also flawed. He was a living reminder that the new creation and the presence of the kingdom have only been partially realized in the now. Our redemption is not yet complete, not as individuals and not as the world. But what is necessary for our redemption as individuals and for the world, that foundation has been laid, and it's been laid by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. In the meantime, George Eldon Ladd, Bill Tybert, Nancy Tybert, everybody else who's gathered here this morning, we struggle to live into the love and holiness of God. Listen to Ladd's testimony about his life. As he neared the end of his life, he wrote these things. My sense of God's love and acceptance is grounded not only in the resurrected Christ, but also in the Jesus of history. He taught something about God that was utterly novel to his Jewish auditors. That God is not only gracious and forgiving to the repentant sinner, but is also a seeking God who in Jesus' person and mission has come to seek and save the lost, the very people that are not seeking him at all. God has shown me that he loves me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. This is not a faith in history. It is not a faith in the kerygma. It is not a faith in the Bible. It is a faith in God, who has revealed himself to me in the historical event of the person, works, and words of Jesus of Nazareth, and who continues to speak to me through the prophetic words of Scripture. This is the good news about the kingdom of God. How people need this gospel. Everywhere one goes, one finds the gaping graves swallowing up the dying. Tears of loss, of separation, of final departure stain every face. Every table sooner or later has an empty chair. Every fireside its vacant place. Death is the great leveler. Wealth or poverty, fame or oblivion, power or futility, success or failure, race, creed, culture. All of the human distinctions mean nothing before the ultimate, irresistible sweep of the scythe of death, which cuts us all down. And whether the mausoleum is a famous Taj Mahal, a massive pyramid, an unmarked spot on ragged grass, or the unplotted depths of the sea, one fact stands: death reigns. Apart from the gospel of the kingdom, death is the mighty conqueror before whom we are all helpless. We can only beat our fists in utter futility against this unyielding and unresponding tomb. But the good news, the gospel, is this: death has been defeated. Our conqueror has been conquered. In the face of the power of the kingdom of God in Christ, death was helpless. It could not hold him. Death has been defeated. Life and immortality have been brought to life. An empty tomb in Jerusalem is proof of it. The living Christ is proof of it. This is the gospel of the kingdom. You see, we all live in the tension between resurrection life and a world still in need of redemption. We all struggle to live into the love and hope and healing of God. We live by faith and not by sight, because sometimes we just don't see it. All we see is the illness. All we see is the broken relationship. All we see is death reigning. But by faith, we know. Faith begins with hearing. Hearing leads us somewhere. It leads us into the reality of a relationship with the living Lord. And that is the power and the strength of the gospel story. That's the power and strength of that little story called The Rescuer on that piece of paper. I invite you to take that home with you today and read it at your Easter table. Read it out loud and hear, and let the seeds of faith be planted in your heart again and come to blossom. When we hear it, we experience it, and in the experience we meet Christ and him who we meet in the extremes of love. We must likewise love. Why did the messianic movement of Jesus last? Why did it flourish and explode when others failed? Because of the resurrection and the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and a new age has begun, and he is Lord of the world, a world that is being reborn, that is being healed. The war has been won, and we get to be a part of the new world. We get to be a part of the restoration project that God is doing in our midst, right before our eyes. That is the meaning of the resurrection. And it is really, really good news. Father, I ask that these words of mine would be sifted by your Spirit, that which is of you would stick in our hearts in a deep and transforming way. And that which is not of you would be washed away like chaff. In Jesus' name, amen.